Acts chapter 26. We ended last time with Paul's opening remarks to King Agrippa. And if you remember, we said Paul began by letting Agrippa know who he was and what his background was. You see, he knew that Agrippa would understand what he was explaining to him because back in verse 3, he told him, "You're an expert, Agrippa, in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews." You see, Agrippa had studied the Old Testament scriptures. He had studied Judaism, and so he was thoroughly acquainted with all of the traditions and all of the customs, and he knew the various groups and sects within Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. And so that's where Paul starts. He appeals to Caesar's Agrippa's understanding of these things. And, when Paul witnessed to the Athenians, he did a similar thing. If you remember back in chapter 17, when he stood up in the Areopagus there, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He met them where they were at. He appealed to what they knew, and so that's what he does here. He builds a rapport, if you will, with King Agrippa. And then he points Agrippa back to the Old Testament scriptures where the promises of the resurrection are made. You see, at this time, that's all they had was the Old Testament scriptures. And so he points them back to those scriptures. That's what the hope there in verses 6 through 8 is referring to, the resurrection. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." And so he knows that King Agrippa knows the Old Testament scriptures, and we went through some of those last week that prophesied or that foretold of the resurrection of both Jesus Christ and of the saints of God. But then he asks him a question. He says, "So what do you think, Agrippa? You've read the Old Testament scriptures. You know what they say. Do you think it's an incredible thing that God raises the dead?" Notice he doesn't say, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" He says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" In other words, the issue is not whether the dead are raised. That's a fact. That's a given. The issue is if God is capable of doing it. The issue is if God is really who he says he was. You see, Paul is simply trying to get Agrippa to believe those things that he read in the Old Testament, those things that he read concerning Jehovah. He's trying to get him to think about the things that he knew. You see, Paul at this point, I'm sure going through his mind, he's probably thinking of how, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to bring back to our remembrance everything that he was told. And so I'm sure he knows that, at this point, the Holy Spirit is flooding Agrippa's mind with those scriptures from the Old Testament. In John 14, Jesus said, "But the Comforter, when he has come, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things, and he'll bring all things back to your remembrance." And so as Paul asks him this question, I'm sure in Paul's mind, he's thinking, "Okay, Holy Spirit, do your job." In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." You see, if the Holy Spirit brings these things back to our minds as Christians, he's going to do the same thing with the non-Christian, the things that they've heard. Maybe you've told someone about Christ. Maybe you've shared the gospel with someone. Well, do you realize that every time that they see you after that, the Holy Spirit may bring those things back that you shared with them and the things that you told them? And it's the Holy Spirit who does that. He's the one who brings the word of God to our minds. He's the one who takes the word of God and applies it to our hearts and lives. And he's also the one that draws a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that. You know, in John 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." You know, the wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that. And so as Paul is sharing these things with Agrippa, and he asks him this question, he knows that the Holy Spirit is working on Agrippa's heart. And as we go on here later in the chapter, Agrippa's going to say, "Paul, you've almost convinced me to be a Christian." What Paul was sharing with Agrippa was penetrating his heart and mind, because the Holy Spirit was taking the words that Paul was sharing and bringing conviction on Agrippa. Remember what Jesus said in John 16? He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And then listen to this. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And then he says, "Of sin, because he believes not on me." You see, it was the Holy Spirit who was convicting Agrippa's heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who shows us our need for a Savior. And the instrument he uses is the Word of God. So Paul points Agrippa back to the Old Testament scriptures, and then he asks him that question. "Why should it be thought incredible by you, Agrippa, that God raises the dead?" You see, Paul wanted Agrippa to think about what he was telling him. He didn't want Agrippa to just sit there and the words, you know, fly by him, go in one ear and out the other. So he engages Agrippa by asking him this question. You know, after Katrina, when we were down there ministering with the Billy Graham organization, everybody lost everything. And one of the first things we did when we met people was we would ask them a question. "So how are you holding up?" We wouldn't ask them, "How are you doing?" Because, you know, when you ask that, everybody says, "Fine." You ask them, how are you holding up? Because they have to think. They have to come up with more than a one-word answer to answer that question. We wanted to get people engaged in the conversation, and we wanted them to be thinking and talking about what they had experienced. That way, we would know how best to minister to them and share the gospel. And see, that's what Paul is doing here. He's getting Agrippa to think by asking him this a question. I mean, there were probably hundreds of people there in that amphitheater. You know, early on when Agrippa came to town, he came with this whole entourage of people. And so they were all sitting there in the amphitheater there in Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean Sea. And so, you know, Paul wants Agrippa, he's focusing and zeroing in on Agrippa to get him to, you know, be engaged in what he was talking about. So we pick up in verse 9 where Paul continues to give Agrippa a little background and a little history about himself. And so he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, Paul was a mean guy. You know, he was not a very pleasant person to, you know, come in contact with. He did horrible things to Christians. You know, he was there consenting when Stephen was stoned. They laid their coats at the feet of Saul, who became Paul. He was mean. But when he became a Christian, he regretted all of it. He wished he would have never done any of it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." You see, when he met Jesus there on the road to Damascus, as you read on here, Jesus said, why do you persecute me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Paul was persecuting the church, but in reality, he was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because Jesus identifies with his people. Whenever we do things to one another as Christians, we're actually doing it unto the Lord as well. So we need to be careful of what we do to one another. We need to treat one another with love and kindness and so on. But Paul felt terrible for the things he did. He says, after what I've done, I'm not fit to even be called an apostle of Christ. You know, I remember when I first came to Christ, I was a drug dealer and I had ruined countless lives by selling them drugs. I felt horrible after that when I came to Christ of the things I did. You know, I mean, some of them I got to share Christ with after I came to the Lord, but most of them I never saw again. And I remember in particular this one couple. They were a young married couple, and they started getting high and doing drugs, and I remember selling drugs to them several times. Well, a year or so after they got into the drug scene, they ended up getting divorced. And I remember when I came to Christ, the Lord convicted my heart that I contributed to that divorce. And I felt horrible. But think about how Paul feels here. I mean, he had people killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. He compelled them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, the one who these Christians loved with all their heart. Now, why was Paul sharing this with Agrippa? Well, think about it. The Roman Empire was notorious for having Christians put to death and for persecuting them and throwing them in prison and, you know, putting them in the Colosseum and feeding them to lions and having them ripped apart. And so Agrippa, being in the position he was in, you know, he was a Roman, you know, king, more likely than not, he had given consent to do those things. He had gave some orders to have those things done. And so as Paul is sharing these things with him, Agrippa is probably thinking, hey, you know, I've done the same thing. Paul, you're no different than I am. And so in a roundabout way, Paul was telling Agrippa that very fact. I was just like you, Agrippa. We were in the same boat. I've done the same things that you've done. And he's what he's doing here is he's building a rapport with King Agrippa. You see, when we tell others about Jesus Christ, we need to, you know, rather than just jumping right in sometimes and sharing the gospel, unless, you know, that's all you can do, you're never going to see the person again. But we need to find a common ground with the person we're sharing with. We need to somehow relate to them. Sometimes I think as Christians we can come across with like a holier-than-thou attitude when we're telling people about the Lord, or we can come across like we're talking down to people, like we're better than them because we're Christians. Paul didn't do that. He tried to somehow relate to those that he was sharing the Lord with. And so here he tells Agrippa, hey, I was just like you, Agrippa. I persecuted the Christians. I had them put to death as well. I did things that you've done. But something happened to me. Something that totally turned my life around for the good, Agrippa. Verse 12, while I was thus occupied, he says, doing these things, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul tells Agrippa and all those that are gathered there in that amphitheater with them of how he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You know, next Sunday we get to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Here, Paul is testifying to the fact that he met him on the road to Damascus, and how that encounter with the risen Savior changed him forever. You remember what Paul told the Thessalonians? He said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's what happened to Paul. He turned from being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, as he describes himself there in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, to being the most faithful follower of Jesus Christ that's probably ever lived. And in an indirect way, he's letting Agrippa know that if Jesus did this for me, King, he can do it for you too. He can change you just like he did me. I was just like you, and when I met Jesus and opened my life and opened my heart to him and surrendered to him, he entered me, he forgave me, and he radically changed my life. And, oh, King Agrippa, he can do the same for you. You know, as we mentioned last week, that's what our testimony tells people, really. God uses our testimony to show the reality of who he is and what he can do in a person's life. He uses our story to show people the truth of his love and of his ability to reach people and change their lives and to set them free from Satan's grip. If he can do that for me, he can do that for you, is what Paul is saying. Now, we've already gone over Paul's testimony before, back in Acts chapter 9, so we're not going to go over, you know, it in depth again. But I do want to draw your attention to what it says there in verses 17 and 18, where the Lord says to Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here the Lord commissions or calls Paul to the ministry of preaching the gospel. In verse 16, the Lord tells him, "I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you." You know, when writing to the Corinthians, no doubt referring to this incident or this encounter that he had with the Lord on the road to Damascus, he says, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel." That's what God called Paul to do, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, he shows Paul what the results of that ministry or that call were going to be. To put it another way, he shows Paul what the results will be when a person believes the gospel that he preaches, when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive him as their personal Lord and Savior. You know, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Think about what Paul is saying there. The most powerful thing on this planet is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more powerful than any nuclear weapon that man can make. It's the most powerful thing on this planet. It's the only thing in this world that can totally and eternally change a person's life. Oh, you know, man may make temporary changes in a person's life. He can make outward changes in a person's behavior. You know, we can psychologically manipulate people into thinking certain ways and build certain thought patterns to get them to change their behavior. But the only thing that can give a person a completely new nature is the gospel of Jesus Christ and belief in that gospel. That's it. There's nothing else. It's the only thing that has power to set a person totally free from whatever it is that's holding them in its grip. It's the only thing in this world that has power to make a person right with their Creator and make them alive spiritually. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. Think about that. God's power. He created the universe with it. He raised Jesus from the dead with it. That same power is what's behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that power is what changes people's lives. And here in verse 18, the Lord shows Paul five things it'll do in a person that truly believes it and receives it. First of all, the Lord tells Paul it'll open their eyes. Now, we've already briefly touched on this earlier when we mentioned the Holy Spirit. He's the one that, you know, reminds us and draws us and opens our eyes to spiritual things. But until a person hears and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're blinded to spiritual things. They're blinded to the true nature and condition of their own soul. And they're blinded to their eternal destiny. I mean, just look around. Think about what people believe today. You know, Stephen Hawking, he just died. I was reading something about him the other day. He said he said people that believe in heaven and God are believing in a fairy tale. But look at what he believed. That the universe happened from nothing. I mean, if that's not a fairy tale, I don't know what is. He was blinded. People are blinded to the truth. They believe that we've evolved from apes. As Paul said in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They were blinded. Notice, Paul said they became vain, empty-headed. I mean, that's what you got to be to come up with some of these theories. You can't be thinking rationally to think that the entire universe started from nothing. It just happened to be. Think about it. It takes more faith to believe that than to look around and see creation and see the intricate design in creation and believe that there's a designer, that there's a creator. You look at these pictures up here. Someone painted those pictures. There was a painter. This building, there was an architect. There were people that had skills that put it together. It didn't just happen spontaneously, but yet that's what people believe. They believe the lies. And they're blinded to the truth, to the reality of how things are. And here's the thing. The things that are blinding them are Satan and their sin. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, who is the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Paul says Satan is the one who is continually blinding people who don't know Jesus Christ. He's keeping them in a constant state of confusion and ignorance and bewilderment about spiritual things and the reality of who God is and what life is all about. And he's convinced them to believe a bunch of fairy tales and lies. But not only does Satan blind people, but our own sin blinds us. In 1 John chapter 2, John said, but he that hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 2, verse 11. It's interesting, that little phrase, he that hates, is a Greek word that's synonymous with sin. In other words, sin blinds a person. It keeps us in the dark about spiritual things. It blinds us to the true condition of our souls and our eternal destiny. Well, Jesus says the first effect of the gospel upon a person's life is it opens their eyes to these things. It opens their eyes to their true condition so that they can see what God offers them. You see, the Bible says apart from Christ, we're lost and we're without hope. The only thing we have to look forward to is an eternity separated from God. You know, it's a lot of folks think that it's just going to be one big party, hanging out with their buddies. But the Bible says it's a place of outer darkness, speaking of the absolute aloneness a person will experience when they're there. And the Bible says it's a place where the worm dies not, and there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, speaking of the eternal torment that's there. It's not going to be a big party. You're not going to be hanging out with all the friends. You're going to be all alone. But you see, sin has blinded people to that fact, and Satan has blinded their minds so that they believe a lie. Jesus said concerning the devil, he's a liar, and he's the father of lies, John chapter 8. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into a person's life and the Holy Spirit begins to work in them and draw them, their eyes are open and they see the truth. I mean, maybe you know somebody that's lost, that's been blinded by Satan in their sin. What should you do? Well, first of all, pray for them and then share the gospel with them. That's why God's left us here, to do that. That's what God is telling Paul that he's calling him to do. But then secondly, the Lord says the gospel will turn people from darkness to light. Now, in an intellectual sense, darkness represents ignorance. It represents falsehood. Light represents truth and knowledge. In a moral sense, darkness represents that which is impure and evil. Light represents that which is pure and good. Now, the intellectual aspect pertains to what a person knows and what they believe. The moral aspect pertains to the way a person thinks and how they act. You see, what we know and what we believe affects how we live and how we act and how we behave. And so if we're in darkness intellectually, if we don't know the truth, and the only thing we know are the lies that the world feeds us, then we're going to live according to those things. You know, it's interesting in Isaiah 5, Isaiah refers to both of these aspects when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." We see this happening today all the time. Things that were once evil are being promoted as good. Things that were once good are being promoted as something that's bad. There's a spiritual darkness going on. In a spiritual sense, darkness always represents death and ruin and sin. Light, on the other hand, represents life and redemption. So when the gospel comes into play, when the gospel comes into a person's life, it turns a person from darkness to light. It turns them from evil to good, from impurity to purity, from death to life, from destruction to being a new creation. It turns a person from what they were to what God intended them to be. You see, when God created man, he intended us to live for him, to know him, and to have a relationship with him, and to live a pure, godly life here on this world. But of course, we all know the story. Adam, they sinned, and that all changed. But when the gospel enters a person's life, God brings us back to that original intent that he created us for, to have a relationship with him, to live a godly, pure life here on this earth. Now think about this. Why would anybody want to stay in a state of darkness? Whether it's intellectual, moral, or spiritual, why would someone want to stay there in that state? Well, one of the most common reasons is they don't know that there's light. No one has ever told them about Jesus Christ. No one has ever told them the truth. So they stay in a state of darkness because they don't know anything else. Now, here in this country and in most of the civilized countries of the world, this is not the reason people stay in darkness. Most people know about Jesus Christ. You know, I've said I've been reading biographies. I just finished another biography on Billy Graham. He preached the gospel to 215 million people in over 185 countries and territories around the world. And that doesn't include their television broadcasts that reached hundreds of millions of people. So in most civilized countries, people are not in the dark about Jesus Christ. They know something about him. Now, of course, in a lot of the third world countries, the world, that may be true. They may not have heard about Jesus Christ. But even there, word is getting out. You know, we do volunteer work for the World Mission. Since 2014, World Mission has sent out close to 100,000 solar-powered audio Bibles, the treasures, which has impacted over 12 million people in these unreached countries. Think about that. 12 million people are hearing the Word of God in some way or another through these little audio Bibles. So really, this is probably not the most common reason people stay in the dark. In John 3, Jesus tells us the other reason people stay in darkness when he says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. The main reason most people stay in a state of darkness is because that's what they want. They don't want to come to the light. They choose to stay there. They like the darkness. It provides a covering for their evil deeds. Have you ever noticed that most crimes occur at night? Why is that? Because it's dark. Most of the places where sin is practiced openly, such as bars and nightclubs and stuff, are always dark inside. You know, I mean, before I became a Christian and went to bars, that bothered me because you couldn't tell if things were dirty or clean. You know, you drink out of a dirty cup, you can't tell because it's so dark. But people want to hide their sin. Deep down, they know it's wrong, and so they gravitate towards darkness, and they have no power over it. But you see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, and they receive it and believe it, it gives them power to turn from darkness to light, Jesus said. It gives them the power to turn from their sin and to turn to God and live for him. You know, in Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul tells us that when a person receives Christ, God delivers them from the power of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of his dear Son. Peter put it this way. He says, but you, referring, you know, to those who believe the gospel, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, John tells us, this then is the message that we've heard of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So think about that for a second. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If a person submits their life to God, if they turn to him and submit their heart and life to him, believing the gospel, something automatically takes place in their life. Their life will automatically move from darkness to light. Why? Because God is light. And in him, is no darkness at all. And so if we are in him, which happens, which is what takes place when we believe the gospel, we are now in Christ, we are in God. Being in him, therefore, we are in the light. You see, when a person believes the gospel, God, in turn, does a supernatural work within their life, moving them out of darkness, out of the realm of darkness, out of that domain, and into his light. We're automatically transferred from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is a kingdom of light, not darkness. So if we are in him, then we are in the light because he is light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you, Paul says, were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Since you are in the Lord, you are now in the light. And then Paul says there in Ephesians 5, 8, walk or live as children of the light. In other words, because you're in the Lord and you're automatically in the light, begin to live like it. Let that light that God has poured into your heart work its way out in your life. Let it submit to it. Let it become a reality in your everyday experience. Let that light shine forth, as Peter says. That's what the gospel does when it comes into our life. And I trust that we've all, at one point, believed in the gospel, believed what the gospel tells us about Jesus Christ. If you haven't, today is the day. You don't want to put it off. But if that's happened, then you are in the light. You're no longer part of darkness. So don't be living in those things. Don't be participating in those things. Don't let the world push you in that direction. You have power over that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It changes us. Now, the third thing Paul tells, or the Lord tells Paul, is closely related to the second one. He says the gospel will turn a person from the power of Satan onto God. Do you realize that before you became a Christian, you were controlled by Satan? You're thinking, no, I wasn't that bad of a person. Well, that's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that all those who are not part of God's family through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ are actually under Satan's power. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John said, we know that we are of God and that all the rest of the world around us is under Satan's power and control. If you are not a Christian, you are under Satan's control. You may not know it, you may not believe it, but it's true. And every single person who doesn't know Christ, no matter how good they are under Satan's control. He's letting them do good things to keep them in that state of lostness. You know, when I worked at the steel mill, I shared before, it was easy to witness to people because they knew they were lost. I mean, when you're talking to a person who has been divorced 7 times and is now married the 8th time, you know something's a little off there. And these guys that I worked with were hardcore sinners. They made no qualms about it. And sharing Christ with them was easy because they knew they were lost. And then when I worked at the in information technology, and I was in an office building working with people that wore suits and that drove BMWs and that lived in 7,000 square foot houses and that had a huge bank account, and sharing Christ with them, well, I'm not that bad. I go to church every Sunday. But yet they were still lost and they were still under Satan's control. They just didn't know it. Paul tells us, in you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked or lived according to the course of this world. And then listen to this, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's referring to Satan. He is now at work in all of the sons and daughters of disobedience. That's everybody that hasn't obeyed God. When Jesus was tempted of the devil there in Matthew 4, it says Satan took him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the, you know, the things of the world. And he said, if you bow down to me, I'll give it all to you. It's interesting, Jesus didn't dispute whether he had the power to give it or whether it was his to give. You see, Satan has temporary control over the systems of this world. So if a person is not in Christ, then they're under Satan's control. They're living in his domain. And the only thing that can set them free is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be able to teach with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves or escape from the snare of the devil, being held captive by him at his will. People are held captive by him according to his will. They're held captive against their own will. And the only thing that is going to set them free is the truth of the gospel. Paul told Timothy, it's repenting and acknowledging the truth that enables a person to be free from the devil's grip. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 8? He said, and you shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall make you free. And then he said, whoever the Son makes free is free indeed. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, has supernatural power to free a person from Satan's grip upon their life. There's no other way to be free of his influence. You know, there's a lot in the news today about the opioid crisis. Who do you think is behind it? It's Satan. The Bible said he's come to rob, kill, and destroy. If that doesn't describe the opioid crisis, I don't know what does. And then there are all these school shootings. Listen, when you remove God from the equation, there's a vacuum that's formed. And who do you think fills that vacuum? Satan. When God is removed, Satan moves in. And then we wonder why kids are shooting kids. We've taken God out of the schools. He's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. He's the one holding people captive, 2 Timothy 2. He's the one who's come to rob and to kill and to destroy, John chapter 10. And it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, that there's supernatural power to free a person from his grip upon their life. Listen, the answer is not gun control. The answer is not more legislation. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, people turning to Christ and being saved from their sin. Now, in order for this to happen, though, something has to be done about our sin, which is the fourth thing the Lord tells Paul that the gospel does. It provides forgiveness of sin. Sin is what keeps us really from these other four things that the Lord talks about. When a person is living in sin, they're blinded to what they're doing and the destruction it's causing in their life and in the lives of others. You know, when I was doing drugs, I didn't know I was destroying my life. I was just having a good time. When I was dealing drugs, I didn't know I was destroying other people's lives. I just wanted to make a buck. But you see, sin blinds us to what we're doing. I was walking in darkness. I was blinded. And, you know, I remember back, and I don't remember who did the song, Blinded by the Light. No, I was blinded by darkness. When the light came in, my eyes were opened. And see, that's what happens when a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ and receives him. What happens is our sins are forgiven and we're cleansed. We got a completely clean slate. He forgives us all of our sins and all of the guilt that is associated with the sin. It's all removed. And you see, this is what David This is why David said what he did there in Psalm 34. He says, Psalm 32, oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, that's what happens when a person receives Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. There's a new joy and a purpose in their life. Why? Because their sins are gone. The guilt is removed. And the gospel is the message that proclaims that truth. And when we believe that message and we receive the person who the message is about and put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, our sins are forgiven. And the Lord tells Paul, we receive an inheritance among them which are sanctified, which is the fifth result of believing and receiving the gospel. You know, it's unfortunate, but a lot of people, when they receive the gospel and get their sins forgiven, they stop there. They figure that's it. I mean, hey, I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. What else is there? Well, there's a lot more. God wants to do a work in our life. He wants to, you know, give us an inheritance, he says here. We need to continue on. We can't just stop our forward movement with the Lord. The inheritance, we receive it by that ongoing relationship we have with Jesus Christ. You see, eternal life is more than just a quantity of life. It's also a quality of life here and now. It's a life of peace and joy. It's a life of knowing God, of having fellowship with Him. It's a life of filled with eternal purpose and direction. It's a life of fulfillment as we serve the Lord, fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. But if we don't continue on with Him, if we don't grow in our relationship with Him, if we keep doing our own thing and going our own way, figuring, you know, hey, I'm going to heaven, that's good enough, we're going to miss out on what God has for us. We're going to miss out on that abundant life that Jesus said He came to give. And listen, the abundant life is not necessarily having a Cadillac in your garage and have a, you know, $1 million in the bank account. Not that God doesn't want to bless us materially, He does. But that's not necessarily the case. The abundant life is talking about a quality of life within our hearts and lives. A contentment. This is why the Lord qualifies the inheritance. Notice it says, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctification is that process, that ongoing process of change that takes place in a Christian's life because of the ongoing relationship they have with the Lord. The key word being ongoing. It's a daily, moment-by-moment thing. It's something that happens in an ongoing way. As we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, our life is changed or we're sanctified. That word sanctified really has a few meanings. It means to set apart. When Jesus Christ comes into our life and forgives us of our sin, He sets us apart for God. We are set apart from the world. We're set apart unto God to live for Him. We're no longer our own person, 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 14. We've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. But it can also refer to this ongoing transforming process that takes place in a Christian's life on a daily basis. It says, among them which are sanctified by faith in me. We continue to trust Him. We continue to believe Him. We continue to look to Him. You see, God has designed it so that this inheritance comes to us through this ongoing relationship we have with Him through Jesus Christ. That's why as you go through the New Testament, it's always talking about a forward movement, running a race, walking, living. We need to continue with the Lord once we've committed our heart and life to Him and receive the gospel. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a progression here in these five things. The Lord tells Paul, we're getting near the end because my voice is going. But it starts with God opening our eyes to what he's offering us through his son, Jesus Christ. And then once he opens our eyes, we're able to see the light. We're able to see the light of the glorious gospel that Satan has been blinding us to. And so we begin to move from darkness to light that leads to freedom from the power of Satan's grip upon us. And when that happens, when we've been freed from his grip and our eyes are open, we run to the cross and we receive the forgiveness of our sins, which results in the inheritance that God has for us. An inheritance that goes on for eternity. It never ends. So the Lord tells Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, verse 17, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I send you now, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what we have to offer people today. And that's why God has left us here, so that we can share that message with people, so that they too can experience these five things in their life. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I ask the Lord, if there's anyone here who truly doesn't know you, Lord, never really experienced any of these things in their life, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes this morning to see what you're offering them. Lord, remove the blinders from their hearts and minds and free them from Satan's grip upon their life and bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the gospel, because it was through that gospel that you changed my life. I thank you, Lord, that it is your power unto salvation. Lord, that it's your power to change lives, and that you changed my life, you changed Kathy's life. Father, I thank you so much. Lord, I pray that you would show us just how powerful it really is, and that you would move us, Lord, and motivate us to share it with as many people as we can. Lord, give us the boldness that we need to step outside of our comfort zones. Lord, to get outside of ourselves, out of our self-centeredness, Lord, out of being consumed, Lord, with our own problems and our own issues. Lord, to see the bigger picture, that there's an eternity waiting and there's so many people that are going to go to hell because they've never heard. Help us to tell, Lord, them what you've done in our life, Lord, so that they can see there's hope for them. Lord, help us to at least share our testimony with somebody, telling our story, Lord, of how you worked in us and how you brought about these things in our life, Lord, opening our eyes, setting us free, moving us from darkness, Lord, into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Lord, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. And just help us, Lord, to be a witness for you wherever we go, with whoever we see, in Jesus' name. Amen.